Okay, we're going to try this again. We are recording Bible study. Just be aware. This is the part in the when you're on hold that says that this call may be recorded for whatever it is, some kind of purposes. Wait, what's that?
Quality assurance.
Yeah. There we go. I did post last week's on the website. If you want to listen to it, it is long. It's 48 minutes. We went even a little bit over last time. Check that out. I came through pretty clearly. Even people talking came through pretty clearly, so I was kind of surprised at that. So we'll see how this goes, and I actually can look at how many people are listening to it. I don't think I can tell how many people listen to the whole thing, so I'll have to see if I can find that out. But we'll give this a shot and see how it goes to record Bible study as well as the sermon, and then we'll take it from there. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the actual study. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these two books that we're going to talk about today. While they are very different, Lord, both of them have in their similarity that they're all pointing to you. They're pointing to the assurances of our faith that we can know that you died and rose again, and because of that, you have conquered sin. You have made us a part of your church. You have made us people that are getting ready for eternity. And Lord, we thank you for that, and we ask that as we look into these books that we would be clearer about those things. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. So last time we talked about the Gospels. There's four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and that other guy. And we talked a little bit about how the genre of gospel was its own particular thing, that it actually was a genre that predated the actual Christian gospels, that there was this genre that existed before the Christian writers started working in this way. And so we talked a little bit about how the Gospels were basically sort of a heroic biography. They were of a particular character. That they weren't necessarily histories in the same way that we would think about a history, in that they don't just want to get across, okay, this is what this time period was, but rather a gospel really is telling the story of a big event that is either that has happened or is going to happen, and a particular person within that event. And so today being Super Bowl Sunday, last week I used this too, it's sort of like, yeah, you know, when you look back at a famous football game. So you've got who was it? Doug Flutie with the Hail Mary pass. At the end of the game, things are tied up. He throws that ball way across the field. Somebody catches it. Who catches it? Nobody knows, because it's Doug Flutie's story, right? That's what it's like to be the main character of a gospel. It's talking about how great the victory was, that the game was won, but you're only really getting this central figure. And so in the Gospels, it's Jesus. So you really only get that central figure. All of the disciples and those folks, you know, they're sort of secondary cast members. They are not the big deal in the story. Jesus is the big deal in the story. And we would say Jesus is the big deal in the entire story of Scripture. But that's how the Gospels are being written. So today what we're doing is we're looking at two books that are different genres. So largely when you look at the New Testament, you have two genres. You have the genre of the Gospels, and then you have the genre of all of those letters, the epistles. However, you have these two books that don't really fit into that. I mean, you can kind of stretch it, and you can say that Acts fits in as an epistle because Luke is writing it to Theophilus. You can kind of push Revelation, the other book that we're looking at today, and say that that's an epistle because it contains seven different letters from God to the different churches in Asia Minor at the time. But those are kind of pushing it. Realistically, what we have is a history with Acts. So it's not a gospel. It doesn't have one central character, but it's rather the story of a time period, of a movement, of this thing that's called Christianity. And then we also have an apocalypse, and we've seen the genre of apocalypse before in things like Ezekiel, in places within Isaiah, and stuff like that. So these two kind of hang out by themselves, and that's why we're taking a look at them today. In some ways, we're kind of getting through these so that we can spend time with the epistles. And they do correspond with other stuff that's going on in the New Testament. So it's kind of good for us to have this sense of, okay, I know what's going on in Acts. I know what's going on in Revelation, so that you can start to draw some lines between what's happening in the epistles and even draw lines back towards the Gospels. Questions, comments about just kind of what we're looking at today, these two books, those genres, that kind of stuff. Seeing none. Yes?
Well, in the picture, the co-pilot looks a little weird. I guess that's John.
Yeah. Right. So I've gone on about the picture in the... So I chose this one. It's two pilots in a cockpit. They're looking back. So it's not exactly what we've been looking at throughout the study. Most of the pictures have been of the outside of airplanes while they've been flying. This one, you've got two guys that are in the cockpit, and they're looking back at you. And that's kind of, I was thinking, okay, that kind of fits. These guys are in a lot of ways telling you some stuff that's going on sort of behind the scenes. Acts behind the scenes, what it means for there to be a Christian community that is writing all of these letters. And then Revelation, what it means that there is a God who is orchestrating all of this stuff during the time of the church. That's why... you got the pilot and the co-pilot there, and you can choose which one is Luke and which one is John.
It could have almost been back in those days that plane is so old. Now they just have big TV screens in front of them. They don't have all those little buttons and gauges.
Oh, sure. Yeah, kind of off topic, but I was surprised. My girls play airplane in the nursery after church because they can set up the chairs in a row and they get to play airplane then. And I think it was Tempest who was flying the airplane, and in order to fly the airplane, she needed to get the computer set up. And I was like, wow, okay, that tells me something about, you know, where she's at. Good. So let's jump into the Acts of the Apostles then. Acts of the Apostles, we usually call it Acts just because it's the only book of Acts that we have. However, there are other documents that are called the Acts of this person or the Acts of this group. So it's just to say acts sometimes is not completely telling. This is the Acts of the Apostles. And so that really kind of lets you know, okay, that's what this is about. And I think last time we had a question about, like, okay, what do we mean when we say apostles? What does that word mean? The word simply means sent, the sent ones. And there is a specific way that that's used within Scripture to normally describe the remaining 11 plus Matthias plus Paul that are sent by Jesus, especially in John 21, where he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." So that's why they get called the apostles here, even though that term apostles is not used a lot throughout Scripture or throughout the New Testament. It is used, but it's not used nearly as much as what, you know, disciples is when you're looking at the Gospels. And it's used here and there in the New Testament, but you know, it's not used a ton, even in Acts itself. You've got other things that are being used in order to describe this group of people. Looked like Bob had a question. No? No? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, great. So the author of Acts is Luke. Luke writes both the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And they are connected. They're both written to the same person. They're written to this person named Theophilus. Some people think that Theophilus was not a real person. It was kind of a metonymy. So Theophilus simply means God lover. And so some people think that that Theophilus is kind of a placeholder. It just means, I'm writing this to you, God lover. And you go, oh, well, I'm a God lover, so it's to me. If that's the case, fine. But it stands to reason that there was actually probably someone whose name was Theophilus. It wouldn't have been completely out of the norm for a person to have that Greek name. It may not have been referring to the God Yahweh lover, but it could be. It could be that this was a converted Christian who changed his name to be Theophilus. Yeah, this would have happened early in early Christian communities. Somebody would have been named Dionysus or something after a Greek god, and after they converted to Christianity, they would have said, well, I don't really want to be known by the name of this Greek god anymore, so I'm going to change my name to Theophilus or to John or to whatever. Bonus info for you. If you take Luke and Acts and you put them together, they comprise, I think it's 27% of the New Testament, which is more than even Paul's letters take up. You do have quite a bit of a big chunk of the New Testament that is written by this Luke guy. And he is, he's writing the narrative both of Jesus and then of the sort of movement that gets spawned by Jesus. Let's see. Dating for Acts. Unfortunately, every book that we look at today is going to be a little bit like what we talked about with the Gospels last week, where the dates are really sort of all over the map. And I think that that's probably going to be, generally speaking, something that we have to say about most of the epistles as we get into them. There's just so much scholarship and so much wiggle room when you're talking about the dates for these things. And honestly, the scope is a little bit different. So when we're talking about Old Testament books, the scope a lot of times was this written in this century or in this century? Well, the scope in the New Testament is, was it written in this decade or in this decade? And so the scope is a little bit different. So there is a little bit of naturally more flexibility, I suppose, there. Part of the big question is, why is Luke writing this? So why do you think Luke would have written a book called the Acts of the Apostles?
Just to keep a record?
Okay, keep a record. Why would you need a record of...
I guess he expected somebody in the future to be interested in that.
Right, yeah. So Luke is looking ahead and going, okay, this is kind of how things came to be here. I would have loved it had there been a Luke around when people started doing campus ministry from a Lutheran perspective at Florida State University. If somebody had actually taken the time to write down some stuff and say, hey, this is how we got started, this is what things were like, and maybe they did, we just haven't found it yet. We just recently found the earliest dated thing that we have ever found in one of our archives folders that was around 1948. It looks like that's the earliest date that we have for Lutheran ministries here at Florida State. But having a record of, hey, this is what the early days look like is important. It is something that can help you in later years try to figure out, okay, are we doing things correctly? A lot of times that's how Acts gets used. Definitely Acts 2. And sometimes a little bit with some sort of magical thinking that people go, well, if we only got back to this one, doing church in this one particular way in Acts 2, then all of our problems in church would be solved. So that's very magical thinking. It really doesn't take into account that you're dealing with sinful human beings. But people will say, well, if we could just get back to, usually it's having everything in common, getting together, breaking bread, and praying together. If we could just do that, then everything would be okay. And we've had plenty of historical examples of people that have done that, and not everything's okay. But yeah,
part of the story of Acts is that there were problems.
Right,
that's a major theme going through there. The disputes that kept coming up.
Right,
is it okay to strangle animals? That was a big deal to them.
Absolutely. Yeah. So, what about these Gentiles? Are they really in, or is Paul just going rogue? I guess they're in, but they should really stop, eating meat that's been strangled. And, do they need to keep kosher laws? Well, yes and no. We'll give them a pass on this and this. So, you can have a cheeseburger, but not this. That kind of stuff is, yeah, definitely there. But, it does, at times also, it does serve as a corrective. It does serve as a, okay, they actually worked through this problem, and on the other side of this problem, we see what that is. It's just important not to think of it sort of magically, oh, if we could just, turn the clock back and be like Jerusalem in 34, 35 AD, then everything would be okay. Well, not really, because Christians were getting killed left and right in that time period. That's one reason. Have a historical record. Any other reasons that you can think of? Yeah.
I've heard this thrown out there. I'm not sure I buy the argument, but it's the apostles were passing away, not in necessarily nice ways.
Right.
So
right.
They said, we need to write this stuff down because Jesus doesn't come back as soon as we thought he was.
Okay, sure. Yeah, so Yeah, you have most of, in fact, all of the 12, except for John, probably, are martyred in some way, shape, or form, at least according to church tradition. And so Luke is looking at that going, well, you know, if we're going to keep this thing going, maybe we need to write some of this stuff down so that people can continue that on. Yeah. Yeah, it's a possibility that they're looking at this and just seeing a need to have a repository for all of these stories. And, you know, Luke is good at writing down those stories. So it makes sense that he would say, well, this is something that I can do.
Reference book for future apostles as well.
Right, right. And serving as a reference book. It's a frustrating reference book at times. because, you know, baptisms happen like six different ways in Acts. So, yeah, it's always fun to try to work out baptismal issues. You know, do you baptize children or not? Well, depending on where you look in Acts, you can probably pick up some pretty good for arguments and some pretty good against arguments. Does the Holy Spirit come before baptism or after? Depending on where you look, you can find some pretty good before arguments and some pretty good after arguments. So, you know, in large part, the story of Acts is not as neat and clean as what we would like, but it is there as a story, I think, some ways to give testament to the fact that it's not quite so neat and clean. And that ministry is a kind of messy process sometimes. Yeah, Bob.
Well, above all, he was inspired to do it.
Oh, right.
And probably as a teaching tool.
Yes.
Future sermons.
Right. Right, yeah. So, and that's an important point that, you know, a lot of people think, well, not a lot, a few people think that when Luke writes his gospel, he's writing it actually for use in the church as a, you know, basically as sort of a catechesis textbook. So, you know, sort of like, actually, I hadn't thought about it this way, but I sort of complained last time about how we sometimes get into this habit of handing new believers a gospel according to John. And we don't hand them Matthew or Mark or Luke. I think Luke, at least if this theory holds, Luke kind of foresaw that what he was writing down would be used in the church as sort of that textbook for new believers to go, oh, now I kind of get the story of Jesus and who he is, and how this works out in the church. Yeah. And, you know, you have the Holy Spirit that's using this in order to meet those ends. Then you have further in Acts here, you have, okay, this is what it means more to be a part of the church than to be a believer, which is, you know, kind of the same but different. Another reason is, and this gets into the dating, that's why I mentioned it here. Another reason that people think that Luke may have written both Luke and Acts is that he wanted to put together an apology, a defense of the Christian faith. And that there's a theory that he was putting this together so that it could be used in Paul's trial before Caesar. That Paul's sort of ultimate end in the book of Acts is that he's going to be tried before Caesar. And so, you know, Luke, who is Paul's buddy, is hurriedly, you know, scribbling down, okay, this is all of this stuff that we can use as exhibits A and B in order to help Caesar to see that this this religion that we have is legitimate, and Paul should not be killed for it. That's a possibility. You know, there's all sorts of questions about why, you know, what Luke had in his mind as to, you know, why I'm writing this. We know how the Holy Spirit has used this book throughout the ages. We know that Paul, it doesn't seem like Paul ever got to use these as exhibits A and B, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Luke was wasting his time by writing them, even if he had that in his mind as this is going to be the end result here. See, other stuff about Acts. Speaking of Luke and Paul, so the gospel according to Luke, we said last time, was largely Luke scribbling down stuff. He's interviewing people. He's, basically compiling a research paper or a journalistic article. And then he's writing the story of Jesus because he was not an eyewitness. In Acts, it's sort of both and. In fact, you run up until Acts 16. In Acts 16, you have the appearance of the word we. And all of a sudden you go, hey, who is this we? And most people go, okay, this is where Luke, as a disciple of Paul, came along with Paul on the journeys. And so, from that moment in Acts 16, it kind of shifts from, okay, this is stuff that I learned from talking to other people, to, okay, this is stuff that I just saw and I'm writing down. Yeah?
I got a question on dating.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry if this goes on a tangent. So, it's pretty much undisputed that Luke was the last of the Synoptic Gospels, right?
John...
That's synoptic.
Right, synoptic. Right. Yeah.
Okay. And pretty much undisputed that Acts is a sequel to Luke.
Correct.
All right. And Acts is about Peter and Paul mainly.
Uh-huh.
They don't die in the story.
Right.
Doesn't that indicate that, A, Acts was written before, about 64, and then therefore the Gospels all had to be earlier than that?
Yes.
You get a lot of modern scholarship. I hate that word because sometimes it seems like an oxymoron. Sometimes
there's a lot of morons in modern scholarship. oxy and otherwise. That is basically the clear argument for dating. Dating Acts in sort of the mid to late 60s. There are other arguments that date it 80 to 90. A lot of those kind of figure into the idea of which emperor, was alive. We'll also see that again in Revelation when we talk about that. But Acts is not nearly as flexible in terms of its dating as far as the main breadth of things. As Revelation. And part of that is, who actually wrote Revelation? Was it John or was it John or was it John's? And we'll talk about that in a bit. Generally, I think LCMS scholarship would all say that it's written mid to late 60s. Yeah. Yes. Right, so apparently, at least this is the way that Acts makes it out to be, is that if you're a Roman citizen, you can appeal your case all the way up to Caesar, which makes it, I would think, that makes things very busy for Caesar. I'm sure that I don't know anything about Roman law at the time. I would think that you would have to probably say, I appeal to Caesar, but that just means you're going to hit every circuit court on the way up. Paul is charged with basically unrest, creating unrest. Like he's, Christianity is not a approved religion. Yeah, you can get into questions about what an approved religion in the Roman Empire is, but it's certainly not approved for its existence during Paul's time. Now, I think one of the big questions about Paul, and I think Luke actually, if you buy the apology sense of what Luke is doing in Acts, Luke is actually trying to prove that Christianity is simply the natural outcome of Judaism, and Judaism is an approved religion. So that seems to be how the argument is going. Otherwise, Stephen's speech, if you ever read Stephen's speech, you go, A, wow, this guy is talking a lot. B, wow, he just basically eclipsed all of the Old Testament in his speech. That's probably why Luke records that speech and records even Stephen's story, because it does fit to say, okay, there was this, there were these Hebrew scriptures, and really Christianity is simply the natural outcome of this. It's not something that's different. But rather it is, the continuance of what the Hebrew scriptures would be. People that would argue against that, of course, would say, no, Paul is a heretic, and what he's doing is he is introducing a strange religion into a volatile area of the Roman Empire, which the Roman Empire would not like that, because strange religions have a tendency to create uprisings, and they try to get rid of strange religions. It's partially why you have, it seems, Pilate playing along so well with the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogue, is because, basically, as long as they can keep religious stuff in some modicum of peaceful orientation, there's going to be less flare-ups. And that's really what Rome is concerned about. That makes sense? Okay. Other questions about Acts before we move on to Revelation? Great. Basically, Acts is in two parts. I didn't really talk about the outline stuff. Scott kind of mentioned this. First part is basically about Peter, or at least the what you would call the Petrine Church, where it's the Church of Jerusalem, the sort of Jewish disciples/apostles are in charge. They do see this really as as very much a Jewish thing. But then you have Paul, who's kind of annoying. He goes out, he keeps on finding these new converts, he brings them back in. And we all know, when you get new people in church, that's a problem, because they don't think the way that we do. And, they start to work with that. And then really the rest of it, and it's really chapter 13 is kind of the linchpin here. After chapter 13, it really gets into the Pauline church and the Christian church turning into more of a missionary organization, following what Paul is doing. So moving into Revelation, my first disclaimer is, no, I'm not going to talk about dragons and beasts and, I'm sorry. We simply don't have the time. This is from 10,000 feet. You're going to get 10,000 feet. We'll see the dragon down there and we'll say that's a dragon, but that's about it. The revelation to St. John, sometimes it's of St. John, the prepositions kind of matter, but not too much, is an apocalypse. So what we know about it from actual revelation is that it occurs to this person named John who is on the island of Patmos. While he's on the island of Patmos, he sees a vision of Jesus. He's walking along the beach. Boom, there's Jesus. Jesus looks kind of scary. He has a sword sticking out of his mouth, amongst other things. And there he sees Jesus. And after he sees Jesus, Jesus says, "Hey, send some emails for me to these seven churches." After that, then it gets into these visions of that are apocalyptic in nature. I mean, they are meant to be revelatory, as you know, funny as you might think that that is, where you go, "Oh, that's supposed to reveal something to me. I see. What is that supposed to reveal to me?" But they're meant to be revelatory. They're meant to show you something about who God is. They do engage with the earlier apocalypses. So they engage with the stuff that you find in Daniel. They engage with a lot of the stuff you find in Ezekiel. And so, you know, again, this is a connection that, just like Acts, it's a connection of the Hebrew scriptures to this Christian movement. Now, you know, the first question that probably comes up is, well, who is this John guy, right? Pretty reliably speaking, the LCMS answer is, this is the same John who wrote the gospel. It's also the same John who wrote the epistles. There is a lot of compatibility or similarity that you can see between the gospel according to John and Revelation. They write in much the same way. And so there's that. You also have probably to a lesser degree similarities between the Revelation and the gospel with the letters. With the epistles, which you can explain in certain different ways. But there are some people who make a distinction. There are some people who say, partially because they're, you know, kind of like, could John have lived that long is a big question there. Some people will say there was a St. John the Divine. So if you ever pass a church and it's named St. John the Divine, they're meaning the gospel writer. And then St. John the Revelator. St. John the Revelator, he's the guy who wrote Revelation. You know, are those different guys? Meh. There's also a theory that that there were Johns that the Apostle John actually was writing stuff down and did the gospel, but all the while he was bringing disciples, because that's, you know, what you're supposed to do as a Christian around him. And as he was bringing them together, they formed this community, and this community actually was putting together different stuff. Most of those theories say that pretty much all of John's stuff is the product of this Johannine community. So they went back and they edited the gospel. They wrote through, okay, this is, you know, Revelation, all of that. Johannine community tends to be sort of on the you know, the liberal edge of biblical studies, but, you know, I bring these things up so that you're not sort of, you know, that you don't start reading about a Johannine community and you go, "I've never heard about this." It's good to know that other stuff is out there. Yeah.
Well, Has there ever been controversy as to, you know, whether Revelation should be part of the New Testament?
Oh, yeah.
Because at first read, you would think, well, John had schizophrenia.
Yes. Yeah, or something at least. Right. Yeah, so even Luther, you know, Luther, oh, I just stumbled across his quote. In 1522, somewhere around there, he writes something like, the revelation of St. John is neither prophetic nor apostolic. So, I mean, that's pretty much like, yep, throw it out. By the time he hits like 1530, he's sort of gotten a little bit happier with John, and he's willing to accept it. But its entire, you know, history has been one of like, well, we don't really like this. Even today, the Orthodox Church does not include it in it. It does not include any readings from Revelation in its lectionary at all. And then it's allowed to be used in as text for the liturgy, but it's not allowed to be sort of read as something that you would, you know, kind of base your faith on. It has a long history of a lot of people trying to get rid of it. It stayed, though. So,
you know, whatever
it's a scrappy little book.
You know, whatever possessed John to see Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth?
Well, it had to be Jesus that possessed him, you know, if you think it's...
I don't know what that means.
Well, so the sword image...
and all these other things.
Right. So, you know, again, this is supposed to be revelatory. For us reading it some 2,000 years later, it's kind of like, that's supposed to mean what again? Jesus with a sword sticking out of his mouth probably would have been a pretty clear symbol to the original hearers that Jesus is coming in order to make a division. This is good, this is bad. That would have been pretty clear. To us, it's like, oh, Jesus has a sword coming out from his mouth. That's freaky. So we do need to kind of dial it back. Anybody ever read Lord of the Rings? Yeah. So Revelation is the Bible's version of Lord of the Rings. Not Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Flies, I'm sorry. Very different. Very, very different. Sorry about that. Lord of the Flies. I mean, William Golding wrote Lord of the Flies, and he meant to put, like, all of the symbolism in that book that's in there. That's why, you know, so many people read it in seventh grade, because it is just a primer on this is what, this is what symbolism looks like. And all of those things are supposed to be there. That's how it is in Revelation. Really, when you read Revelation, you almost kind of have to constantly be going back to, okay, does this fit with anything in Daniel? Does this fit with anything in Ezekiel? Does this fit with anything during the time period that people are living? So a lot of people think that, oh, wow, we're really late. A lot of people think that the 666 deal is very clear, clearly pointing to Nero, because if you get into kind of code talker stuff and you turn, you assign numerical values to Nero's name, it comes out 666. This stuff is not meant to necessarily be read as surface level at its surface level, and I think that's one of the failures of a lot of modern interpretation is that it's like, oh, well, yeah, so it says that this is going to happen, so it's going to happen. It's like, that's probably a symbol for something bigger. And let's not just stop at the surface level. Yeah, Bob.
I know that Left Behind series is not a very, you know, not very connected to the scriptures clearly, but anyways, in that particular series of books, the sword coming out of Christ's mouth is pretty clearly depicted as Christ speaking against the enemies of the church and cutting them down like a sword.
Sure.
So his words were enough to slay the enemies of the church.
Yeah, and you've got, you know, you definitely have some division that needs to happen there. So it's maybe not entirely a terrible interpretation of that, where it's like, okay, yeah, when you do that, you have to come up with, you know, who's an enemy and who's not, and that's a division. So, all right. So I'm not going to go as far over as what I did last time. Suffice it to say, and I think this is an important point to make, there is a major theme to what all of that confusing stuff in Revelation is all about. And that is, God has you covered. There is hope. Even in the midst of reading Revelation and going, what on earth does this mean? Even in the midst of going through persecution and saying, what on earth does this mean? Even in the midst of, you know, going through your life, which is confusing and crazy and all of that stuff, and saying, what on earth does this mean? Yeah, there is an answer in Revelation that says, it's okay. God has the ending figured out. And in that way, it's sort of like what we talked about when we were talking about Ecclesiastes. You know, it's, you know, do your thing. Play your role. Know who you are. Know that you're a part of something bigger. And that God has you covered. It's going to be okay. And that's really... Hopefully, if you get nothing else out of Revelation, hopefully that's what you get. That said, next time we're going to be looking at the epistles. We will take at least a couple of Sundays on Paul's epistles, and then after that, we'll get into the general epistles or the Catholic epistles, and we'll just keep on going through the Bible at this 10,000-foot level and see what we can find. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the assurances that it does give us. Even when it gets complicated, Lord, even when it leads to questions, there are still the assurances there that tell us that we know that our sins will be forgiven, that we know that you love us, that we know that you have included us into your kingdom. And Lord, all of those assurances are so much more powerful than all of the questions. So keep those assurances first and foremost in our minds as we go into the difficult parts of Scripture and come up with those difficult questions. Pray this all in your holy name. Amen. All right.